My, well, a couple years ago, I guess, just about a year or so ago now, maybe two, my wife and I went to lunch at a restaurant near a Philadelphia Biblical University, near a home, and we don't always do this, but often when we dine out, we ask the waiter or the waitress if there's any prayer requests that they might have. Now, I don't go chasing them down the kitchen if they're not there when we start to pray or if I don't think of it, but I try to be led in the Spirit, and if it seems like an opportunity, if it's an appropriate thing to do, we'll ask the waitress and we'll say, well, listen, we're about to talk to the Lord about, we're going to thank him for our food, and we're wondering if there's anything we could pray for you for. Now, that doesn't come out right, and I always say the wrong things. I hate ending words with a preposition, you know, and you know how that works, up with which I shall not put, and I don't know how to do that. And so I kind of like, but I stumble through it, not always. And this one time we did, and this young lady said, oh, I'm so glad that you're praying, because I have a bunch of kids that meet at my house, and I want to get somebody in there, a pastor to teach them, a young man to teach them, and I have nobody to teach these young children. And there's about four or five kids were gathering around, and I thought of Danny. But unfortunately, Danny was busy that Friday night, so he sent his brother Joshua. I wouldn't have thought of Joshua. And so Joshua started to teach this youth group, and it became a youth group. And now they had over 50 kids to a picnic and so on. And one week he teaches, and then they have somebody in there someone else will come in and teach, and they lead music, and it's just a bunch of kids in the neighborhood. It's kind of growing, and they're trying to get under a local church, and it's kind of fun. But Joshua taught a couple weeks ago, and I asked him, I said, what did you teach them? And he said, I taught them the three things that my father taught me. I said, well, this should be pretty interesting. You know, I'd love to know the three things that I taught Joshua. I thought there'd be more than three in the 20-some years of his life. I thought they might have picked up a fourth or a fifth thing, but he's only got three. I'm glad for that, I thought. The first thing he said, he taught them, and he had scripture for each of these. Point one was, listen to your mother. When kids were growing up and they were little, I was in charge of how we felt about the Middle East and what we were going to do about the Soviet Union and the problems in the 80s and so on. I wasn't the least bit concerned about whether they ate or had clothes on their back or whether they went to sleep or not. Mom took care of the trivial stuff. But the universal rule in our house was, listen to your mother. And if they came to me and said, Dad, I'm not tired, and Mom's making me go to bed, and I don't feel like I want to go to sleep, I've got things to do. And I said, what did your mother say? She said, what's the rule? Well, listen to your mother. Well, then, what are you talking to me for? I'm not in the loop here, you see. And listen to your mother, so you go to bed. When your mother's hungry, you eat. When your mother's cold, you put a sweater on. And you just listen to your mother. And don't bother me with the trivia. I'm worried about the Soviet Union right now. So that was the rule. And children obey your parents and so on. And Joshua told his youth group, he said, you know, now that I'm out of the house and I have my own home and I'm working for myself and all that, I still find it's not a bad idea to check back with Mom once in a while, because Mom always has your best interest at heart. She'll never want anything bad to happen to you, and it's not a bad idea to say, listen to your mother. The second thing he learned from them, and I remember teaching this, before I got saved, I was involved in a basketball game in a coffee house. They had this little gymnasium for an outreach to kids in our neighborhood. And it was a very nasty game. Well, it wouldn't have been so nasty, except I was a nasty person. And I was the only unbeliever on the court, and I was making sure everybody knew the differences between believers and unbelievers in behavior. And I was everybody was getting hot under the collar because I was blaming everybody for everything. The rim was not quite right. The floorboards weren't good. The basketball itself wasn't inflated properly. The lighting wasn't proper. And every time I missed a shot, I got fouled. whether I did or not, a yellow foul. Every time I knocked the ball out of bounds, it was my teammate's fault, and we were losing, and it was always everybody else's fault. And I was blaming everyone and everything around me for everything that was going on. Everybody's getting on all this negative stuff is spewing out, and everybody's getting hotter and nastier and more uncomfortable. And finally, somebody said, blew a whistle, time! We got to take a breather. If we don't sit down and relax and take a couple of minutes off, we're going to break out into a fist fight. Which would have been fine with me because then we wouldn't have finished the game and my team was losing. And so I figure I'd fare better in the fight than I would in the game anyway. So I sat down on a bench and the kid sits down next to me and puts a little towel on his shoulders. And he turns to me and he says, you know what your trouble is? I was going to pop him right then and there. But he's about 6'4", so I figured I'd give him a little slack. And I'm a 22-year-old guy, and a 16-year-old kid is telling me what my troubles are. Well, I mean, look, even when 22-year-old guys behave like jerks, 16-year-olds shouldn't tell them, I don't think. But I guess he just got done with his Dale Carnegie course on how to win friends and influence people. And he said, you know what your trouble is? I didn't think I had too much trouble, but he told me. He says, you got unconfessed sin up to here. Unconfessed sin up to here. And there's no place to put anything else that comes into your life. So you got to blame everybody else because your conscience is full and you can't consider anything, so you got to throw it out. Everybody else is fault. I started looking, well, yeah, sure, I mean, I'm Jewish. I know about guilt. And he said, I have confessed my sins, and I got a clean slate with God, because I know Jesus died for my sins, and I have a clean slate. So if something goes wrong, I can examine it and see if it is my fault. So when I miss a shot, I don't blame anybody. I start thinking, did I let the defenseman coming at me distract me from my stroke and my rhythm? Or then I didn't stay focused on the top of the rim like I was supposed to, and I wasn't concentrating? If I knocked the ball out of bounds, was I anticipating the pass? Was it on the balls of my feet? Was I focusing ahead? Was I thinking ahead? And was I moving in the right direction? He said, you see, if my problems are the rim's fault, and my teammates' fault, and the opponent's fault, I'm going to have to wait a long time for them to shape up, you see, before I can start improving myself. But if my problems are my fault, I can start taking into consideration what I've done right here, right now, and start making improvement in life. So I taught Joshua and my boys, I hope, and my daughter, I hope, and others, that it's not a bad idea to take responsibility for your own problems. Confess your sins, but then think, what did I do? What should have I done? What am I going to do about it? And deal with yourself accordingly, because if you're blaming the world for your problems, it's going to be a long time before the world gets right, and you'll always have problems. But if you say, hey, it's my fault, well, don't go down with guilt. Jesus Christ died for the sin, and then go back and say, what could I have done about that? And you can start improving yourself right away. When I saw that theology, which to me, theology was just something you did on Saturdays, just one day a week, and maybe a couple times a year on high holidays, you know, I didn't think that theology had any practical application to your life. When I saw that Christian theology produces a better basketball player, I mean, gee, this would be great in business. So I began to see there's a practical application for a theology in the abundant life. So Joshua taught the kids that my dad taught me to take responsibility for your faults. And don't blame others. And that's a good thing. It's two. He had one and two. Third one he said to the kids at a Bible class to a bunch of young people. He said, my dad taught me it's always easier to get forgiveness than permission. What kind of thing is that to teach anybody? I didn't know I was teaching them that. I never expected them to repeat that. I must have said that somewhere. I don't know where. I bet after a staff meeting or something. And you know, but that's not a good thing. He found a Bible verse somewhere to go on sparring with it. But that's a bad thing. How did he learn a bad thing? Wait, he said he taught it. He learned it from me. Does that make any sense? That our dads could be possibly teaching their young men and their children by example, maybe? Can you imagine borrowing the church bus or something? Oh, by the way, I couldn't use the church van to take the kids, and come back later and say, oh, I'm sorry. No, you can't do that. You got to do things under authority, under God. You have to have permission. You can't just go off on your own like that. But somewhere along the line, that's what he learned, and he learned it from me. Now, let me ask you a question. What is the with family camp here? What's the earliest record? The earliest record of a family relationship in the Bible. The earliest record, and this is a very, very. It's kind of an unusual. You won't think of this as a record, but the earliest record of a family relationship in the Bible. Any mention of any kind of family at all? Earliest. Anyone? What's that? Adam and Eve. Bant. Earlier. What's the first family relationship we see in the Bible? God. Yeah. How is that a family? It's a father and son relationship. Bereshit Elohim Bara. And in the beginning, God. And that word God is plural. And this is a mess, I know. Larry wants me to get these done properly, and I just threw it out. And that's all torn up, but we'll take a look at it anyway. The word is Elohim, and Elohim, I don't even know what that says. Oh, yeah. And Elohim is a plural word. This I-M ending here. This would be God. The L is added just for the sake of pronunciation because you can't say Elohim all that well. So they add a little vowel in there. That's the O, is that little dot there on top. And they add that so you can flow in your pronunciation, Elohim. And this ending, H-I-N ending, it gives you plural. And it's literally, I guess, you could translate it gods. But it's not translated gods because throughout the passage it has a singular verb. Gods, no, it don't work, he created. God, he created, but God is plural. Now, the Jewish people tell us that's plural of majesty. And that's kind of, and we've always accepted that. But, you know, I don't see any other cases of plural of majesty in Babylonian records, in Babylonian kings, and Ugarit records. The only time we have a royal of majesty is in God, because God is plural. Let us make man in our image. Now, I just want to look a little bit in John's Gospel, just for a few minutes, on the relationship that the Father and the Son have together. John 14:31. Turn there real quick. I'm just going to draw 2 points from that. We'll be in John's Gospel for most of these. Just want to make a few real quick references to the Father and Son relationship. See, our Father would never teach us to get. It's easier to get forgiveness than permission. John 14, verse 31. That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. The first thing I want to point out is the Son loves the Father. And the Son obeys the Father. The Son obeys the Father. In John 5:30, we see the Son seeks to do the Father's will. John 5:18, the Son obligates himself to please the Father. Matthew 26 is a passage that Paul mentioned this morning, this afternoon after dinner. He talks about that garden scene where Peter fell asleep. Couldn't you watch him pray with me? This is a very unusual passage. Jesus is sweating drops of blood, and he says, I think he's at the point of death, and he cries out and said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not my will, be done. I'm sure there's a lot of different interpretations or attempts to understand that very complex passage. I don't think Jesus was trying to get out of the cross. I think that the sweating of the blood that we see in Luke's gospel indicates that Jesus was at the point of death short of the cross, and realizing his life was ebbing out, cries out that this death should not pass from me. Shall not I drink the cup that my Father gave me, which would be the cross? I think Jesus wants the will of God and submitted to the will of God, but now he's afraid that he's going to, in his humanness, think they may be dying short of the cross, and the angels come to minister to him. And I think it's a very satanic thing trying to keep the Son of God from accomplishing the program of God. You may have a different opinion there. I don't know, but I don't think that Jesus ever had another will than the will of God the Father. I think they have always been in a perfect homeless relationship, always, and always wanted what the Father wanted for him. The thing I want to point out is that the Father never punishes the Son. He never has to manipulate or force the Son to obey. Jesus must do the will of the Father because of his intense love for the Father. He obligates himself and has an inner desire to be pleasing to the Father. That is the central core of all of our communities. You know, if I have to catch my kids and beat my kids to get my kids to obey me, we have problems in our society. Now, there is punishment, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I understand that. But I've got to expect that somewhere along the line, they're going to obey, not because I'm going to catch them, but because they just want to please me. And if that's the basis of obedience, we have a much better relationship and a much better life. Instead of be chasing my kid around with a broom all the time, the kid will just simply say, you know, Dad would rather have me do this, and I'm going to do it just because I can. Isn't that nice? And if the police, imagine what kind of a police state we'd have to have if the only time civilians obeyed of the government was when the police were watching them. What kind of traffic jams do we have? What kind of civilians do we have? But the light turns red and you don't look around and see there's a cop. The light turns red and you slow down and stop. And I think that the fear of a ticket is there. I would like to think that somewhere along the line we just do it because it's an obligation to God. One of my favorite things to do is to buckle up my seatbelt. When I started to drive, we didn't have seatbelts. And so even though lights go off and horns go off and buzzes go off, I can still drive down the road without thinking about a seatbelt. And when I do think about it, I don't buckle up for safety. I could care less about that. I honestly buckle up because, you know what, it's the law. And my Bible says, obey every order to the law of man for the Lord's sake. And I love at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning when nobody's within 100 miles of me to say, hey, wow, what an opportunity to serve God, nobody knows it. And just buckle up and slow down just because I'm pleasing God. I like to do that. I like to do that when I think of it. Of course, the bells and whistles help me remind me of that. But the Father is obeyed by the Son voluntarily. We can learn a lot from that. We can learn a lot from that. And I want to take a few weeks to look at the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son, John 3:35. The Father turns all things over to the Son. The Father shows the Son great things. He gives authority to the Son. He gives the Son great things to do. The Father gives honor to the Son. I watched a Jewish man in a delicatessen one day with his son, and they were bickering back and forth about everything. Everything that kid did was not good enough. And every time the kid tried to do something, the father criticized him and was on top of him and arguing with him. The father wasn't honoring the son. He wasn't showing his son good things. He wasn't making the son feel good about himself. The son didn't feel he was appreciated. He felt frustrated and beat. I could have cried for the kid. And you ever watch a dad and a son try to do something together? I would hope that that isn't true in any of your households. I would hope that you are raising sons to appreciate the fact that they're appreciated by their dad, so they go out of their way to please their dads, not because they have to, but because they love the Father and they know the Father loves them. One of the motivating factors to obey God is that I stand holy, unblameable, and above reproach in His sight. And I think somewhere along the line, we miscommunicate that. As fathers, we made a mistake. We've overbore the discipline aspect and the punishment aspect, and we haven't shown the appreciation and approval aspect. I know a lot of people who are afraid of God. They just can't relax in God's love. They feel that God's punishing them all the time. They always feel that they're not right with the Creator. And I show them the scriptures. Oh, yeah, I see it here. I understand it. But in here, I don't feel right about myself. Why is that? Because I have a heavenly father, and I had an earthly father, and I couldn't. He was implacable. He was never happy. He was always stern. He was always cross at me. I never felt loved by my dad, and now I have a heavenly father who's bigger, holier, and harder to please. Nobody is like that, but there are people who go through life fearing God because of heavenly fathers who have been oppressive. And I look at that father and son relationship, and I do not see God the Father being oppressive to God the Son. I see God the Son pleasing the Father out of volition, out of choice, not because he's afraid his heavenly Father is going to smack him around or anything like that. And so I just want to, now there's two ways to apply this. One way to apply it is that we are fathers in many cases. And even if we don't have children, we disciple. And we take the First John role of being elders and being fathers. And the second way to apply this, of course, is that as he came into his own received it not, and as they received it again, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. Enjoy the fact that the Father loves you. Enjoy that the Father wants to give you honor. Enjoy that the Father wants to improve and increase you and show you great things as a son to a heavenly Father. And I don't want to ignore the awesome responsibility of handling the rod that was given to the Father, and the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So the difference between chastening and punishing may not feel any different, but it's different. It's different. I try to explain this to the kids. I use the example that if I tell the kids not to play ball in the house, and I come in and I see them playing ball in the house, I say, hey, I told you, no ball playing in a house. And I ignore it. And they come back and they're playing ball in a house again. And I say, hey, I told you, no ball playing in a house. And they just yell louder. Then they break the lamp. Now that's going to come down on them. Because they broke that $15 lamp, I'm going to get $15 back. You see? Now that's punishment. That looks right at the crime and is going to punish them because of the crime. Correction doesn't look at the crime. Correction forgives the crime, but says, you've got to learn to obey. Because if you don't learn to obey me in the house, you might run out in front of a car when I say, hey, watch out, don't cross the street. So when I say don't play ball in the house, I mean don't play ball in the house, and the second time I catch you playing ball in the house, before you break the lamp, I get the brush. You see, and teach you a lesson. Not because you broke something, but because I want you to learn to obey. Now, I don't know if you can see the difference, but punishment looks to the crime, and correction or approval looks to your improvement, you see. And now, it may seem the same or feel the same on your backside, but there's a big difference in knowing that you're not being punished because you know something, you couldn't bear the penalty. You couldn't handle the punishment that's due you. So every time God corrects you or reproves you, you should love it because it's a lot better than what you really deserve. And he only looks to correction. Now, I hope that heavenly fathers will be in that area and dealing with their children in that way. All right, now what's the second human relationship that we see in the scriptures? We saw the family relationship of father and son. What else? What's the next one? So we know this is an easy one. Husband and wife. Then we see Adam and Eve. We see Abraham and Sarah. We see Isaac and Rebecca. We see Jacob, Rachel, Leah. We see, Job and Mrs. Job. Haman and what's her name? Zeresh. We see even Ahasuerus. And what was his wife's name? And Esther, what's that? Vashti, thank you. And then, oh, geez, so many families you could look at here. Ruth and Elimelech. And I'm going to take a real quick look at a few of these. Look at Abraham and Sarah. I'd like to look to see the Hannah and Elkanah, if we could. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. And this is all because you guys are provoking Jewish people to jealousy. This all is an advancement building upon the idea of witnessing the Jewish people. Last night we ended with the concept of prayer. And we're going to end it here with the concept of prayer, that your prayers be not hindered. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Now there was a certain man, I never could pronounce these Hebrew words when they're in English, from Asaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Aphrathite. Is that how it's said? He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of the city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And he had two sons, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, the priests of the Lord were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, a portion. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion. It's interesting that with all the talk this week about me eating pig's meat, do you know that the word worthy there is literally a pig snout portion? that's what it means. He gave her a pig snout portion. He gave Hannah double, triple. He gave her a lot. It's almost like he gave her an ashamed amount of a portion, because he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary, who's that? Peninnah, the other wife, provoked her sore to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And so he did year to year when she went up to the house of the Lord. So he provoked her. She provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. And, of course, Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? What's wrong with you? Why don't you eat? Why is there a heart grieved? Am I better to you than 10 sons? He's an understanding guy. So Hannah rose up after the eating in Shiloh and so on and so forth. Now, Elkanah doesn't understand what Hannah's problem is and doesn't identify with the emotional upsetness that's going on in his wife's heart. We had a couple of years ago, I had a guy call me up one evening. Out of the clear blue, his phone rings, and he calls me. He says, Mitch, she's trying to burn the house down. She's lost her mind. You got to get over here. And I was flabbergasted to find out that he was sitting down at his relaxing chair, and in his comforting chair, his wife took a cigarette lighter. They don't even smoke, but they have one in the house, I guess, for gas, and torched the paper while he was reading it. While he was in the bed, all of a sudden the paper went up in flames. And I guess she was trying to get his attention. I'm not sure. but he calls me up. And the last place I want to go was over to that house. Call the fire department, call the police, call the doctor, don't call me. But anyway, we went over there, and it was a lovely story to find out. They had taken in a girl down the street had come to know the Lord, and her husband and her were separated, and now she had to go back to work. And so they volunteered to watch their child, this woman's child, while she was working during the afternoon hours. And so this girl, whose name is Bobby, is watching this little boy, And they also had a problem with their dryer was on a fritz, and she's the repairman's going to call to get directions, and she's out in the side yard with this little boy, and he's playing in the side, and the phone rings. And so rather than drag him in and get him all undressed and everything, she says, "You just stay right there," and she runs inside and gets the phone. And she tells the repairman how to get to their house and all that. And while she's in the phone, on the phone, he had gone to the front of the yard, and he picks up a stone and throws it at a little boy across the street. The stone doesn't get more than halfway across the street because they're little 4 and 3 year old boys who take the stone, corresponding, and they start throwing stones at each other, little tiny stones. Neither, I don't think either kid ever threw a stone. They obviously got, you know, maybe to the sidewalk, maybe. But another woman's driving down the street, and one of these stones hits the hubcap of her car and makes a ping. She jams on her brakes and overreacts and swerves and almost gets up on the sidewalk and almost hits the little boy.